Good evening. It's great to be here with you this evening, and I hope you've met with the risen Christ this day above all days. As you notice in our passage this evening, Dr. Luke, he only needed three words, didn't he? Just three words to get his Easter message across. He has risen. He has risen. He has risen. He has risen bringing life. He has risen defeating death. He has risen securing our forgiveness if we are his. The Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. And that's really where Luke's gospel has been heading all this time. You can imagine Luke, can't you? The investigative journalist with his recorder on the table, interviewing eyewitnesses, carefully leafing through his notes, writing it all up. And here at the punchline, really, the twist in the story that really we should have seen all along, Luke carefully selects three resurrection incidents for his reader, Theophilus, the God-fearer, the God-lover, showing him and showing us, too, that he has risen. Of course, in his blockbusting sequel, the book of Acts, Luke gives us more convincing proofs that Jesus is alive. He tells us of people he's appeared to. He tells us of what happened in the 40 days before Jesus was taken up to heaven. But for the moment, three incidents suffice in chapter 24. Two of which, you remember, if you were here this morning, we looked at his appearance to his disciples before locked doors, in his appearance to Cleopas with his friend or maybe even wife along the road to Emmaus. Which if you read again carefully, you'll see actually Jesus, he starts pulling their leg. He says, "What things?" He pretends he doesn't know. But before all that, the news comes first to a group of women, which included, we read, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and some others, we're told. So do have a Luke 24 open in front of you. And let's read again from verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. I wonder if you can feel the mood of verse 1. It starts really with grief, doesn't it? Perhaps we can call it loyal grief. Maybe you can imagine the mindset of the women here. You come to the tomb with your story, your own story. We all come to the tomb with our story. Their story is, Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead, and we need to look after him. You know, we'll see that things are done properly. Spices, of course, served in quite a practical way for a dead body, maybe in a similar way that flowers do at a funeral, but essentially their function is the same. You're loving and you're respecting somebody who has passed away, a loved one we've lost. That's their way of coping. We all have ways of coping when something like this happens, don't we? I mean, never mind the questions about how are they going to pry open the tomb, never mind about the stench. Well, they're still at the stage in grief where everything just seems numb. Everything seems meaningless. That stage where we're on autopilot. I know that some of us here, even this past year, have been there. We've heard what Audrey shared earlier this evening. But this is what you do, isn't it? This is what you do when someone dies. It's too soon for anger. It's too soon for feeling let down. You're acting in accordance with the story that you perceive. You come to the tomb with your story. But verse 2, as it turns out, the stone doesn't prove to be a problem. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. You come with your story. Jesus is dead. You know that for a fact. You've seen him. You've seen him flogged. You've seen him carrying his own cross. You've seen the spear go into his side and blood and water flow. You've seen him give up his spirit. You've seen him with your own eyes breathe his last. You've watched him die. But what's happening? Your story doesn't fit the facts. It doesn't fit the facts. There's no corpse. There's no body. Now, either this is some sick kind of joke, or something incredible has happened. Something amazing has happened. What has happened? Cue two men appearing, otherwise known as angels. While they are wondering about this, verse 4, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here." Here's that phrase again. "He has risen." He is risen. Why are you looking in a tomb for someone who is alive? Why do you look for the living among the dead? These women were looking in the wrong place for Jesus because they got the facts wrong. So the empty tomb, it changes their story. And the empty tomb changes our story as well. To be fair, I think the two angels are actually being quite generous to them. They're not really there to look for the living at all that morning, are they? The women that are going there to look for the dead. They're going about their expected business for the dead. They don't anticipate anything in coming to the tomb at early dawn. They're simply doing what they always do. They're doing their duty. They're doing what needs to be done. Now, I dare say that sometimes we can be a little bit like that. We come to church, well, sometimes just to do our duty. We come to do what needs to be done. We come because we always do. We come because, well, we came Easter last year. We come because it's a tradition. And we might even be tempted to see coming to church on Easter Sunday as some sort of memorial service. We might even be tempted to see the Bible merely as a historical document that we're studying. But if that's the case, what we're doing essentially is looking for the living among the dead. Because you see, we will not meet Jesus today just because we're in church. We will not meet Jesus simply by doing our duty. We will not meet Jesus by holding on to a tradition. We will not even meet Jesus simply by believing a doctrine or simply saying the words of the Apostles' Creed, though of course we believe it. But rather, as the Christian author Bruce Larson says, the events of Easter cannot be reduced to merely a philosophy or a creed. We're not asked to believe the doctrine of the resurrection. We're asked to meet the person raised from the dead. In faith, we move from a belief in a doctrine to knowledge of a person. Ultimate truth lies in a person. Why do we look for the living where he cannot be found? In duty, in tradition, maybe even in a creed. But friends, let's remember the main point that God, through Dr. Luke, is trying to show us here. In huge capital letters, it's all about the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we affirm it when we say a creed together, because we're pointing towards the person. And Jesus is not among the dead, is he? He lives. As we've just sung, he lives. He lives. Why do we look for the living among the dead when he lives? He lives. As one child in Sunday school put it, Jesus was laid in a borrowed tomb because he only needed it for 3 days. He's risen. He lives. He is alive today. He is the head of his church, and he reigns in your heart through the Holy Spirit if you are a Christian. So when we come and gather on Easter Sunday, when we come every Sunday, when we read the Bible, remember, let's remember that we are living by the resurrection power of the Son of God, not by the tradition of coming on an Easter Sunday. But that's why it's exciting, isn't it, to meet with other Christians on Easter Sunday. That's why it is a wonderful thing to open up the Bible and believe that it's God's living word, because that's where we meet the person of Jesus Christ, as his Spirit fills us with Christ in us, the hope of glory. He lives. Christ is risen. You know, the figureheads of other major world religions cannot claim to be alive, can they? The Hindu prince Buddha, he died after eating, I kid you not, a poisonous mushroom. Muslims and Hindus still argue today whether Guru Nanak, the founder of Sikhism, was cremated or whether he was buried. Muslims make a big thing about the fact that you can actually go to Medina. You can actually see the place where Muhammad was supposedly buried, Muhammad's coffin. But we don't have a coffin, do we? We don't have a cremation site. We don't have a gravestone. What we do have is an empty tomb. An empty tomb. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. It's almost a comical air to it. He's not here. He's risen. The tomb is empty. And the world has never been the same since. Nothing in this world, nor no religion, can rival an empty tomb, a resurrected saviour, can they? As one person put it, the world offers promises full of emptiness, but the resurrection offers emptiness full of promise. Empty cross, empty tomb, empty grave clothes, all full of promise. Now, if you're here this evening and you've never really spent time investigating the resurrection of the Son of God for yourself, then I urge you, spend some time this Easter looking at the facts, investigating, checking out the facts for yourself. Like the woman in this passage, our story might not fit the facts. The resurrection changes our story. It changed their stories. The resurrection corrects our stories as we meet the facts. Let's have a quick reminder of the facts here. From the Bible, quick whistle-stop tour. Fact one, Jesus had already predicted his resurrection. This was no accidental event. Jesus had already spoken about it. Fact two, though reasonably cryptic, the Old Testament too had already prophesied the resurrection of the Son of God. You can check some of these references later. Fact three, the tomb was empty and the grave clothes were vacant. Now, if those who opposed Jesus wanted to show his disciples a body, they could have done if they had one. All they had to do was produce one. But they couldn't. They couldn't find a body. No one's ever found the bones of Jesus. The tomb was empty. Fact four, many people saw the resurrected Christ, as the rest of this chapter shows us. 1 Corinthians 15 says it was by more than 500 people. 500 people who looked into his face. 500 people who touched him. 500 people who heard his voice. 500 people who saw him eat fish. You see, it was not merely Christ's spirit or Christ's cause that lived on. No, physically and tangibly, he lives. As we read this morning, ghosts can't eat fish, can they? Fact five. Matthew and Mark record that the first people to see the risen Christ were women. Now, bear with me here. In the first century, a woman's testimony was regarded, in the words of verse 11 of our passage in Luke, as nonsense. But today we know, of course, that's clearly not the case. So if you were going to make up a religion, why would you say that the first people to meet the resurrected Son of God was a woman, unless it was true? That's right. He appeared to women first. Fact six. The disciples' lives were revolutionized. They were revolutionized. At the time of his arrest, they fled. They even denied Christ, didn't they? But later, they feared no one in proclaiming the risen Christ. Fact seven, nearly there. Fact seven, the resurrection was the central message of the early church. All historians of the period note that the church grew with an unwavering conviction that Christ had risen and Christ was Lord of the church. There was never a time, in other words, in the early church where the resurrection was somehow doubted. So, in other words, it was not the church that created the resurrection, it was the resurrection that created the church. The resurrection created the church. Here's what N.T. Wright has to say about the subject. This is a man who is maybe one of the leading experts on early Jewish understandings of the resurrection. He says, "Why did Christianity arise? And why did it take the shape it did? The early Christians themselves reply, we exist because of the resurrection. We exist because of the resurrection. There is no evidence for a form of early Christianity in which the resurrection was not a central belief. Nor was this belief, as some people might say, kind of bolted on to the end of Christianity at the edge. It was the central driving force. It was the wheel in the center informing the whole movement. The resurrection created the church. And finally, fact eight. Across the world today, this day, Easter Day, even as we gather here at Cambrai, men and women are testifying to the power of the risen Christ, aren't they? The risen Christ who has transformed their lives and has transformed our lives as well. We know that Jesus is alive, not only because of the historical and the biblical evidence, but also because he has miraculously touched us, hasn't he? We've experienced him if we're Christians. He is not here. He has risen. And we praise God for that, don't we? So God, through Luke 24, asks us this evening, how will we allow the resurrection of the Son of God to impact us? What difference does it make to our life, knowing that he is risen? How does it change our story? How does it change the story of your life, knowing that Christ is risen? Well, for the women in our passage, they came with their story, but they were brought back to Jesus' words, weren't they, by the angels in verse 6 and 7. I said, remember how he told you? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. So they came with their story, but their story, their worldview, their life was corrected by the facts of what Jesus had already told them. And corrected really by what Luke is regarding here as the word of God. God's words that the Son of Man, that great messianic end time figure Jesus uses to refer to himself in this context, the Son of Man must die and be raised to life again. Friends, this is reality. The angel moved the stone to reveal an empty tomb and a risen Christ. Reality. In our skeptical age, ever since, I tend to think that we've been trying to almost roll the stone back again haven't we? In our society, we sometimes regard the people in the first century as somehow idealists and not realists, maybe even people who are deluded. But these women, and also the two on the road to Emmaus, as we heard this morning, and the disciples later in the chapter, they all began skeptical, but through the face-to-face reality of the resurrection, they became realists, didn't they? Realists to the reality of the resurrection. You see, the resurrection is the starting point of the Christian faith, isn't it? This is what our very hope as Christians is built upon. Here's how the poet Philip Brooks put it. Tomb, thou shalt not hold him longer. Death is strong, but life is stronger. Stronger than the dark, the light. Stronger than the wrong, the right. Faith and hope triumphant say, Christ is risen on Easter Day. How is God challenging you this evening to reconfigure your worldview around the wonder, around the joy, around the hope of the resurrection of the Son of God? How is he challenging us in each of our lives to make the resurrection central in the way that we think about reality? How is God challenging us to correct our story with the fact of the resurrection? Maybe for whatever reason, some of us here are feeling like these women as they went to the tomb. Maybe you are feeling stricken with loyal grief. Maybe you're feeling disappointed. Maybe there's a sense of everything being out of control. Maybe you woke up this morning, you took one look at the cold and the rain on Easter Day, and you thought, well, Christ is risen, but, you know, my life's the same. But the resurrection changes all that. Because he lives, we have hope. Because Jesus is alive, our sins are forgiven. Because of what happened 2,000 years ago at the cross, death is dead. Christ is victorious. Hallelujah. And if the resurrection has impacted us, if it has changed our story, if it has changed our life, our priorities will follow. It's not just a nice story with a happy ending, is it? It has deep implications for who I am. It has deep implications for what life is about. As one person put it, the Easter story ends not with a funeral, but with a festival. It demands not our applause, but our allegiance. Not our compliments, but our capitulation before God. And friends, if the resurrection has changed our story, we want to share the real story, the new story, with others, won't we? Verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. We want to share the message with others, won't we? Later in this chapter, verse 47, Jesus tells his disciples that repentance and forgiveness will be preached in his name to all nations. They will be his witnesses. You see, the message of Easter can never be written in the past tense, something that's somehow disconnected with Cheltenham 2014. That's because it is a message for today, and is it a message for tomorrow? It is God's message that must re-echo through every generation. It must be passed on from one generation to another. I wonder, maybe God is challenging some of us with that this evening. Because if I'm not a messenger, then clearly I haven't understood the resurrection, and I still need my story correcting. But if you are a messenger, but like all of us, if you struggle with exactly how to share that message, I think verse 9 would say to us, start where these women started. Tell all these things. Tell all these things. That is, tell of what you've seen. Share your story. Share your testimony. Even as we've heard some already this evening, haven't we? It was wonderful to hear from Colin and David and Jim and Audrey. Because stories are very powerful, aren't they? You know, very rarely in our culture is it helpful to start gossiping the gospel with the phrase, have you considered the doctrine of the resurrection? I don't recommend starting like that. But instead, try sharing your story. Share what God has done in your life. Your new story of how the resurrection has impacted you, of how your life has changed and people can see and they can hear what God has done. There's a captivating quality, isn't there, about your story? And of course, no one can argue with your testimony. No one can say, no, that didn't happen to you, did it? Because it's your story. It's what God has done in your life. Well, as an aside, it would be great for us as a church if we were to continue sharing more of our stories with each other, and maybe more of our stories on a Sunday as well, from the front. Maybe God is challenging you with that this evening. Share your story with others, with those who don't know, with those who do know, and to encourage the rest of the church. Well, what have we seen? We come with our own story. We need our view corrected through God's words. He has risen. And we go out and we tell others, don't we? Our story, the facts, real life, share it. Our story, the facts, real life, real story, share it. Praise God for his resurrection. Praise God that he has risen.